Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to where I left off last time, a few weeks back. It was in Matthew 16, and I finished up with verse 20, I believe, 21, somewhere around there. We'll pick up with 21, because last time we had heard Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ," that revelation that everyone who was ever born will come to, either on this side of eternity or on the other side. If we come to that realization on this side of eternity, it's called salvation. If we come to it on the other side, it's called damnation. So thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then God said that he would build his church upon that rock, not upon Rocky, Peter, Petros. It's not upon Rocky. It wasn't about him who the Catholics call the first pope. It's not that. It's about that rock of salvation, that Jesus Christ himself, about faith in Jesus Christ himself. And it says that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail. Doesn't mean that the gates of hell wouldn't come against, because Satan is still coming against. Has he silenced the church? Not a bit. Well, maybe a voice at a time, but God still speaks through us. And we know that if Jesus says the gates of hell won't prevail, that means that we can expect that the gates of hell will come against us. And we've already seen that. He's come against us. He's come against us as individuals, as a family of Christ here in this church, as a body of Christ and the believers around the world. He is still trying to get souls. You know, as I said many times before, our whole existence on earth is based upon a battle for souls. That's what it's about. The Lord is trying to win souls into salvation through faith in his Son Jesus. The devil is trying to win souls into that place of torment that's prepared for he and his angels, that third of the heavenly host that fell with him. So that's kind of the preface to chapter 16. It brings us up to verse 21, where what has Peter said? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So now Jesus will speak and Peter will challenge him. You got to love Peter. I mean, really, he's so much like us. Yeah, I believe what you said, Lord, but. I hear what you said, Lord, but. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So Jesus begins here in these verses of tonight's study to share something with his disciples, and he's sharing a revelation to them. He's sharing what we call a progressive revelation here, that he must go to Jerusalem. Well, it doesn't sound like a real hard task. Yeah, we're going to go to Jerusalem. That's an easy thing. And he says next, "I'm going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders." Wait a minute. But you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders? This is getting harder now. Then he says, "I must die at their hands also." I'm thinking, what are these guys thinking? Wait a minute. This is getting awful, this walk to Jerusalem. It's going to cost your life. But then he says, "I'm going to rise in triumph." So he takes them, you know, down this path to Jerusalem, to his death, and then to triumph, to eternal triumph. This is what Jesus did. This is what he did. He knew he was headed that way. And many churches ask, well, who was it that killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? No, it was you. It was me. It was our sins. But that's why he came. He came to die for you and for me. This is what he did. And that's the gospel. That Jesus came, he suffered, he died for our sins, he lay in the grave for 3 days, he rose, he spent some time in this earth, and he ascended, according to the scriptures. This has been God's plan. It's always been God's plan since the foundation of the world. It's always been his plan to send Jesus, his son, to the cross to die for us and to rise again in 3 days. But you know, Peter says, you know, you are the Messiah. I know that. You're the Son of the living God. I get that. But you can't go to the cross. You can't go to the cross. And look at what Jesus says to him. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." Is he really calling Peter Satan? No, he's not really calling Peter Satan. He's saying, you know what? You're looking perhaps to me as the man, But you're not looking to me as the God-man, the sacrificial God-man who's come to take your sins also, Pete. You're looking more for the things of men than you are the things of God. From a human perspective, you could say, okay, this isn't right that you would take the Son of God and kill him. If that's the case, why does he call Peter Satan? He's not calling him Satan. He's saying, Peter, you're opposing God's will. You're trying to stand between me and the cross, and that's part of God's will that I go to the cross. You can't get between me and where I'm headed without doing the works of the devil. We can't get between Jesus and the cross. So he says, get thee behind me. He's in essence saying, don't stand in front of me. Don't stand between me and my cross. Don't try to oppose what I'm going to. You can't oppose my death on the cross. You need to get behind me and follow me to the cross. When you stand between me and the cross, Peter, you're standing between me and God's will for my life. You're doing Satan's work. The work that God set forth from before the foundation of the world, but that's Satan's job, to oppose the cross, to oppose the work of the cross. He opposed Jesus going to the cross. Well, he actually helped him get there. I think he just burst forth like a great cheerleading squad when Jesus breathed his last breath in death. But it was satanic in that sense for Peter to oppose that. Not satanic possession. He's not possessed, but he's influenced. He's being deceived by the devil to deny what Jesus had just said. You know, he says, yeah, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but wait, I don't believe what you just said. Okay, you see the contradiction there in Peter later on in the first letter of Peter in chapter 2, verse 20. In fact, you can turn there. Where are we? Let's turn to 1 Peter 2:24. We haven't been challenging you enough to move around in your Bibles. That comes right after Hebrews. That comes then James, Peter. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self, speaking of Jesus, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. So, well, at the time, you know, Peter's looking at Jesus and saying, wait a minute, Lord, this can't be God. It looks like he finally got it, didn't he? He really did get it. He probably looked back and went, oh my, the things I said to my Lord, I can't believe how I defied him, how I opposed him. What was I thinking? Well, maybe I wasn't thinking. So let's go back now to Matthew 16, verse 24. And then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial. Oof. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And so whosoever will lose it, will lose his life for my sake, shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's about 6 months before the crucifixion at this point in time. Jesus is announcing his death. He's announcing his resurrection. Why didn't he announce it earlier? Good question. Back in John chapter 7, he said that my hour has not come. My hour has not yet come. In other words, it wasn't time to announce who he was. It all had to be timed perfectly because God makes all things beautiful in his time. He even made the crucifixion beautiful in his time in that it redeemed mankind. So they weren't ready either. They weren't ready to hear it. Even then, you know, a little later at the Last Supper, they're elbowing each other asking, what did he say? What's he talking about? Does anybody know what he's talking about? No, I don't get it. John, do you get it? No, I don't get it. You know, it kind of went like that. They're having trouble understanding him even now. And remember, the Jews really were looking for that Messiah to do what? To bring in the earthly kingdom. Get Rome out of here. We want a conquering hero. We want one to ride in on a white horse and say, charge and chase all these Romans out of here. You want that, bring in that earthly kingdom now. And even as he seems to be making all this really clear as he speaks now, they didn't understand. In fact, they didn't understand most of it till after his resurrection when they finally ran to the grave and went, he's not here. Oh, I remember now. He said he wouldn't be here. So we see here also a new principle.
Jesus says, not only am I going to the cross, but you have a cross too. I'm going to take my cross up today, or in that day, he's saying. I'm going to take my cross up, but you have a cross that you have to take up daily.
Wow.
So, that cross. What does that cross mean? Is that what we have a cross to bear? Some people think it's their spouse.
No, it's not. It's not your spouse. It's not your children. It's not your parents. That's not your cross to bear.
That cross is that symbol of crucifying the flesh. Because there's a biblical principle here is that dead men don't sin. Dead women don't sin. You're nailed to the cross. You can't run many places. You know, you don't have a lot of freedoms. And what you're symbolically taking up your cross each day saying, Lord, I sacrifice myself to you. I give myself to you. I give my will over to you. So that those things that might cut me off from you, I give up to you. I put myself on that cross because you've called me to abundant life. You've called me to eternal glory and in heaven forever with you. So I take up that cross knowing that you bought me with a price. So we all have a cross to take up each day, that cross of self-denial. I don't know about yourself, but myself doesn't like to be denied. Myself wants its way all the time. It always wants to do what it wants to do. It doesn't want to wait for it either. You have to put our body under the cross. We have to put our body under the submission of the Holy Spirit and under Jesus Christ. And it's not a natural thing to do. And in fact, we can't do it. I've heard many times people say, but I can't do that. And I went, now you get it. You can't do it. We can't do it without the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, he gives us that power that we submit to him because we know. We do know when we're sinning most of the time, or much of the time, I should say. Our hearts are so fallen that oftentimes we can sin without even knowing it. It's like going through a speed trap and not recognizing the miles per hour just dropped. Oops, I just broke the law. So, with the power of the Spirit, God says that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. As we move into verse chapter 17 now, we're going to see something really, really bizarre. I don't know how they would do it on CNN, the transfiguration. The lighting would have to be really unique, you know, for this one. And to understand these next eight verses, we'll read the first eight verses of Matthew 17. I want to start, though, with the last verse of 16, because he said, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James and John, his brother, and James and John, James's brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. I just want to turn to a couple of verses here. First, Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Chapter 6, verse 24. You'll recognize these verses. Numbers 6, 24. I'm sure you'll recognize these verses if you've been here before. Let's see if you... It starts out this way. The Lord bless thee. Sound familiar? It's how I close every Sunday. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. So God's face can shine upon us. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, because they're really nice companion verses. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. I found these in an old note I had taken long ago. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Yes, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I like that. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? Numbers 6, 25 and 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Okay, enough on that. Back to Matthew 17, we're in verse 3. And behold, this is the transfiguration. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, that's Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, and this is probably where the reverb comes in,
This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore, means greatly or exceedingly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as Jesus, you know, if they going through this week here, the previous, his disciples are probably wondering why he's talking about his death, why he's talking about his resurrection so much. What is going to happen with this kingdom? Where is this kingdom? And what about all the Old Testament promises that are here? And Jesus made a prophecy here that some would see his kingdom before they died. We do know now that they're speaking of James, Peter, and John here because they'd see Jesus in his glory. And like I said, it would be hard for the news to report this. They probably say, nah, it's just lighting effects, you know. Or I can see the skeptics in that day. Wait a minute, you said you saw that? Where was the sun at the time? Was that behind him? I'll bet it was just the sun. It was just blinding you. You didn't really see what you saw, what you think you saw. But they did. They saw Jesus, in a sense, in his glory. What he did, I'm not sure exactly what he did, but Elijah and Moses are there with him. Many think that took place in Mount Hermon, where Jesus is transformed, changed right before their eyes. And it's the only time it appears in Scripture that it's recorded that Jesus revealed his glory in this way while he's on earth, where he just got really bright and white and pure. The English word here for transfigure is metamorpho. You've heard the word metamorphosis. That's what a caterpillar goes through when they come out of a cocoon and emerge as a butterfly. It's the metamorphosis that happens. So Jesus was changed into some other form, transformed, transfigured, changed, made to be bright. A change on the outside, what they saw, because it was coming from the inside, going out. God in him coming out and showing somehow his glory shining through his body. I don't know how he does it. He's God. He put it in words here so we can read it and say, wow, I'd like to have been there for that one. What exposure should I give this? Backlit? No. I'm not trying to make fun of it. I'm just trying to think of the guys as they're looking at this and all this brightness is coming upon them. And it doesn't say there was a heavenly host behind singing or anything, but it was pretty amazing. As his glory shined through, the brightness of his glory. Jesus, when he was praying to the Father in John 17, says, Now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So there was some glory that Jesus had in the Father, with the Father, that he held back as he was walking on this earth, except for this time, when he just kind of let it out. Amazing. And he says in John 17, verse 22, And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Amazing stuff. And we know that the Gospel of John, it did emphasize the deity of Christ. Each of the Gospels has a different emphasis on it. John, the Gospel of Christ. In the first chapter, he said, We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And interestingly, we see Moses. We see Moses here. Moses, the one God used to bring forth the Mosaic Law, the Levitical Law, if you will, Law of the Priesthood. Elijah, representing the prophets, the Law and the Prophets. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, Think not that I come to destroy the Law or the Prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. So he's saying that the Law and the Prophets point to me, Jesus Christ. I fulfilled the Law and the Prophets. So his suffering and his glory, they all go together. And one of the things Peter and the apostles, and well, all of us have to realize, is that even though Peter may have opposed it, much of the world opposes that concept of God dying for his people. We have to learn that if Jesus didn't suffer and die, there'd be no glory. Because the glory is shown in his death for sin and the fruit that comes from it. It wasn't an accident that he died. It was an accomplishment that he did on the cross to save many souls. It gives us a freedom from that bondage to sin, from the world, from living an empty life, seeking after the things of this world. It can give us a victory over sin. That's true. The Bible says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but we can get rid of that bondage that we have to sin. I look back at my former life before Christ and I... Oh, so
good to be released from that. You know, and you might think, why would the Son of God willingly suffer like that too? So we wouldn't have to. So we don't have to go to the cross. We don't have to do what Jesus did. The world says, save yourself. You know, be good to yourself. Be true to yourself. Jesus said, yield yourself to me, and I will give you glory. Surrender is what leads to glory. Surrendering to the Holy Spirit. Surrendering to the Spirit of God. After Moses died, God said to Joshua, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Why did he tell him not to be afraid? Why is Jesus saying, hey, don't be afraid? Remember, they got kind of trembled there. If Jesus is with us, there's nothing to fear. Jesus was with them. Yeah, the lighting changed. They saw some stuff that they didn't expect. They were a little befuddled, wondering what is going on here. But Jesus brings peace. That don't be afraid. The Lord is with us wherever we go. And the Lord said that to Joshua. Jesus says that to his disciples right here, right now. And when he said, as we will close this, the book of Matthew eventually, in a matter of months perhaps, when he will say, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So we can be encouraged by those words that even though the devil comes against us, he won't prevail. Says the fires of hell, what was that again? I just missed the quote. The gates of hell will not prevail. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for reminding me of that. So we can rejoice in that. We can have peace in that, knowing that even though he's trying to ruin our lives, he's trying to ruin our marriages, he's trying to ruin our children, he's trying to ruin our society, our world, Satan that is, the gates of hell won't prevail. They won't win. They'll have little battle victories here and there, but I've read the end of the book. We're going to win the war. Now, verse 9, he goes on and says, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them saying, oh, this is the verse that says that we shouldn't watch TV. Television to no man. You get it? You got to say it fast. Television to no man. I get to learn a lot from that verse. I'm sure I watch too much. At least movies. Television to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So he didn't say, don't tell them what you've seen, but wait until I've come back. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Whatever they liked. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them, John the Baptist. So Jesus has come down off the mountain. Now he's got James and John and Peter, and he tells them, don't tell anybody what you've seen. Even the other nine. Just keep it to yourself. Now they've been taught that Elijah would come to prepare the kingdom. It was prophesied actually in Malachi. If you turn to your left in your Bibles to the first book to the left of Matthew, it is Malachi chapter 4 and the last two verses in Malachi chapter 4. If you want to turn there, we'll take a quick look at that. Because this is what the Jews were taught. They're taught from these last two verses. The Lord says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So, was this that fulfillment? Elijah on the mountain? Jesus kind of gives the answer, well, yes and no. Elijah would come as Malachi promised when the angel spoke to Zechariah of his son John the Baptist. It says in Luke 1:17, I'll just read it to you. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And back in Matthew chapter 11, it says that this is Elijah which was for to come. So, spiritually speaking, Elijah already came in the person of John the Baptist. Herod killed John the Baptist. Israel ultimately will cry out, crucify him, crucifying, asking for Jesus' death. When will Elijah come to restore all things? Some say he'll be one of the two witnesses.
in Revelation chapter 11. Verse 3 says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Don't worry, it'll all be revealed in his time. We will one day have full revelation. Won't need Bible studies, we'll know it, right? It's awesome. We'll be a Bible study. Verse 14, powerless are the disciples here. We're going to see. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. Wow, that's a nice thing to say. He's lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falls into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. I guess if you're going to fall into the fire, a good idea to fall into the water next. But, you know, I think what the guy was doing is he's throwing himself into the fire because the enemy's trying to destroy him. He's throwing himself into the lake, probably trying to drown him. I wonder if they were always in that sequence. I don't know. But then Jesus, that's the silly side of me thinking, would he always do that? I don't know. I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, the demon, actually. And he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So Jesus again, and the three, Peter, James, and John, and this father had brought his son to the other nine, apparently, and asked if they'd heal him, and they couldn't. Something was killing this boy. He was just being bizarre, throwing himself in the fire, throwing himself in the lake, in the river, in the water, and they wanted to know, what could they do? He's so sick. He's lunatic. He's out of his mind. He seems like he's trying to destroy himself. And he's saying, well, the problem is your faith. The problem is that, what he's telling us, there's, you know, these principalities and powers, as it says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So there's a dominion, there's a hierarchy within the spiritual realm. Some of them you can probably just pray over. Some of them are so strong and so deeply rooted that there's a power that comes upon you through fasting, that when you fast and pray, it has a different power about it. And I'll tell you, if you haven't fasted and it's healthy for you to do that, it's a wonderful thing to do because a lot of things happen. You know, the side, carnal side, is that you lose some weight. But the other side is that once the first couple days pass, you kind of get kind of muddle-headed as your body's cleansing itself. See, what happens is your body, during a fast, dumps a lot of toxins and stuff that's stuck into the fatty tissue of your blood and cleanses it out. You have to go through that kind of that period. But once that happens, there's a clarity of mind that comes no other way that I've known. And the energy levels are high. The insights into the Word of God are high. The connection to the Lord is like a 220-volt line. It's like direct energy. It's amazing. I say, if it's so good, why don't you fast more often then? That's what I'm asking myself right now. It's because I eat too much. That's why. I think it's getting to be time, though. But it is. There's a power that comes. There's an insight that comes. There's an energy that comes. No other way. So he's just saying, you know, just pray. Be in touch with the Lord. Tend to our faith. Stay spiritually healthy. Keep that connection with the Lord. When we're in sin, whether it's, you know, all sin is to the Lord, against the Lord. When we're in sin, if we're born again, we don't lose our salvation, but what we lose is our fellowship. All of a sudden we feel kind of out of sorts and, oh, I just don't know what's going on. Lord, where are you? He's saying, I've been here all along. I haven't moved a bit. I'm still here just waiting for you to come back to me. So that spiritual healthiness comes from continually. When Paul said in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, the idea is that, you know, as soon as we sense that we've begun to lose that connection through a thought or a deed or anything we've done to one another,
against the Lord, we just say, Lord, I blew it again. Please forgive me. And he's quick to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We keep that connection. That way we're always saved once we're saved. I believe in once saved, always saved. But I do believe that we can lose fellowship with the Lord. We can maintain that fellowship just by staying in continual prayer and confession. Lord, I blew it again. Please forgive me. And he doesn't say, no way, you already did that yesterday. He doesn't do that. It says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9, I think, somewhere around there. Okay, let's see. We're up to verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, this is the Sea of Galilee, beautiful place, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry. Here he's speaking in the third person here, you know, talking about himself, telling them about his death and resurrection because they still haven't gotten it. They need to know what he said. They need to know what's coming so they're not surprised. In fact, it says that they're grieved. They're kind of, you ever said, I just don't want to know? I kind of know what's here, but I just don't want to know. I think we've all done that. Yeah, I want to know, but I just don't want to know. And I think that's where they were. They were saying, boy, I think I understand what he's saying, but I just don't want to know that. I don't want to believe that. And maybe they'd forgotten about way back when he first began his ministry. Remember, Jesus was there in Bethphara, and he baptized, went off in the wilderness, came to chapter 2 in this marriage feast in Cana. First miracle he performed, by the way. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he happened to be standing near the temple in Jerusalem, and they misunderstood him. He was talking about the temple of his body. And he did raise it up after 3 days, but even after resurrection, they didn't believe. In Mark chapter 16, toward the end of Mark's gospel, in verse 14, it says, afterwards he appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. They were right there listening to him, and yet it was hard to grasp this whole concept. In fact, well, we'll save this here. Move on to verse 24, called Money and a Fish. And when they were come to Capernaum, on the Sea of Galilee, it was awesome. Walk and to be in Capernaum and walk in this temple where Jesus taught, knowing that his feet were on the same stones, small one that is. When they were in Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter, as the tax collectors, and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And he saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus preceded him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook. He doesn't even say put bait on the hook. He says cast in a hook, take up the fish that first comes up, and when you've opened his mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it. And give unto them for me and thee. Now that's awesome. Go out into Lake Ontario in the spring, throw a hook over the side of your boat, and whatever money's in there, you take it to the IRS office and you pay your taxes for the year. I like that. That's a good way to pay taxes. But it's a very unique and very unusual miracle, really, recorded only in Matthew. In fact, it's interesting because Matthew was a tax collector. He's the author of the Gospel of Matthew. He was a tax collector, a publican. And this Gospel of Matthew revealing Jesus as King of the Jews, Messiah, King of the Jews. But the tribute, this is the tax that was collected to support the temple. Half a shekel. Think about it. You know, here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah here, and he's too poor to pay the annual temple tax. Peter, he's trying to show Peter that, you know, the royal family is really exempt from the taxes. So he, as the Son of God, is exempt and free from this tax, but the tax collectors don't understand this. So in order that we not stumble them, so that we don't offend them, he says here, it's required of me something that
I don't really have in my pocket right now. Actually, Judas carried the purse for them.
So he exercises his kingship over nature. Over the throwing a hook, get a fish, take the coin out. I mean, that's so bizarre. Is he saying, you got to be kidding me? Don't you mean go dig in the dirt, maybe? Not just throw a hook. Come on. It's just one of those things the Lord does. I love the way the Lord does things, because it's not always the same. He doesn't want to offend the tax collectors here, the tribute collectors, even though he's free and exempt to refuse it. But I think he's showing us another freedom here, one that is really important that we all understand. And that is, we have great freedom in Christ. We really do. We have a lot of freedom in Christ. Christ, as the Messiah, was free from this tax, but he didn't exercise that freedom because it would stumble those men that were there. And in our freedoms, we should be careful not to exercise that freedom if it will stumble our brother or sister in the Lord. Example, I usually use the same one. You're sitting around a dinner table in a restaurant, and you know that one of the people there is an alcoholic, so you don't order drinks. You're free to drink. It doesn't say we can't have a glass of wine. It says don't be drunken. Simple example, because it might stumble our brother. So, and as far as I know, this is the only miracle in the Bible that used money. It kind of makes sense in a sense that Matthew would do that, because being a tax collector and all of that. But it's kind of an interesting miracle because he didn't put bait on the hook. Let's see here. In Romans chapter 12, Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transforming is change, and transforming really means to be transformed, to be made into something new. We are new creatures in Christ. And I know it's easiest for us to think, well, I know that person really needs some change. I had people tell me that, Carpenter, it's a good thing you found Jesus. You sure needed something. As if they didn't need Jesus. And it was true, I did. I wasn't offended by that. I would say, yeah, you're so right, and you need him too. But I think oftentimes our tendency to say, oh, Lord, please change my husband. Lord, please change my wife. Please change my friend. Please change my kids. Please change my parents. Oftentimes we sit listening to a message thinking, I hope they're listening. Oh. The Lord wants to change each of us. He wants to take each of us and transform us into what he wants us to be, that image of Christ. Too often we focus on the walk of other people saying, Lord, change that person, instead of looking for what he's trying to do in us. I know God wants to transform me, and I need to be willing to not be conformed to this world. The idea of conforming, it's kind of like taking you know how modeling clay is? If you work it for a while, it gets nice and soft. And if you take that clay and just push it over your face and then peel it off so that it looks like you, that's the idea, is taking and putting something on that conforms to your face. And when we, as Christians, conform to this world, that means that we look like the rest of the world. When we're not supposed to be conformed, we're supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to be changed from what we were in the world into something new. He will take that self that's in me. He took that self that was in me, and he drew me to him. He revealed himself to me. He saved me from the penalty of sin and saved you from the penalty of sin. Sanctifies us. He equips us. He glorifies us. We do our part. He does his. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but some of the changes that happen in us are really quick. They're really sudden. All of a sudden, bam, a person gets saved and 180-degree turn. They're just wholly different, totally different than anything anybody's ever seen before. In a lot of ways, though, when the Lord sanctifies us and sets us apart and saves us, parts of us begin to die. We begin that transforming process. We begin to think, well, I want so much to be self-sufficient. I want so much to think I can do it all myself. And then part of that starts to go away, and you think, you know, I really do need a God. And part of that self-will that I'll do it, I will do it all myself, that begins to change. And then part of that sin-serving way that we had, where we'd always look for ways to sin, begin to change. And instead of doing it my way, I want to do it God's way. And instead of serving self all the time, I want to do what's best for me instead of what I want to do, I want to do what I should do. Instead of that world worshiping side of me that tries to impress people, I just want to impress the Lord through servitude, through loving Him, and say, use me, Lord. And, you know, transforming really means to be made into something altogether new. And part of it's immediate, that sanctification, that setting apart, but a lot of it's slow. And I think part of us cling so hard. I do, to change. I don't like change, sometimes even when it's for the better. But when He renews our mind, He gives us a new mind, a mind that's better than anything we've ever had before. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2:5 says, which was also in Christ Jesus. It changes all manner of our thinking that's in rebellion to God. And, you know, the Lord doesn't want us to just look good, because we can change clothes and dress ourselves up and brush our hair, even behave well. We can look good. What's going on inside our hearts sometimes is really offensive to the Lord. He wants an inner holiness, not just outward behavior. We can all drive around and look good, go in and out of church at the right times and say the right words. When our inner self, when that which is in us is consumed by the Lord, when He has our heart and we're letting Him mold it and shape us to what He wants, it shows on the outside. If you've ever experienced a friend who's been born again, you see the hardness of the face start to soften and the wrinkles. That's the best wrinkle cream. Salvation's the best wrinkle cream there is. A person can lose 10 years off their life in a flash. Amazing. He renews our minds. Jesus changes lives forever for the better. It's really a miracle. So let's just pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you are a transformer of lives. That, Lord, we don't have to just rest where we are. We don't have to stay where we are. We don't have to be what we are, but we can be transformed. We don't have to stay conformed to this world, Lord, but we can be transformed. Our minds can be new and then renewed if we fall back and renewed again, made new over and over and over as you do that work on the inner self, slowly and steadily until it shows outwardly. Jesus shined on the mountain, Lord. We want to shine for you. He was transfigured. We're transformed. Thank you, Lord, for the saving power of your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.